Religious tradition certainly has a place in the life of a believer and inside of the church. Every church has its own traditions, right? We all have them, but any tradition must be subservient to the Scripture. Religious tradition cannot be our basis for procuring truth, since this is the function of God's Word alone. Because of this, any catechism, any creed, any tradition or traditional understanding of how one is saved, how one ought to pray, how one ought to approach God and walk with God must come into alignment with what the Bible actually teaches upon those subjects. And when and where our traditions run contrary to what the Bible actually reveals, then it is our traditions that must be jettisoned. They are the thing that needs to go. They are the thing that needs to be changed in light of God's ever faithful, unfailing, and unchanging word. The problem is, once a false tradition has set in and it's been there for generations, that tradition can be very difficult to let go of. Everyone has difficulty letting go of their own preconceived notions, but if our desire is to worship God in spirit and in truth, which is precisely what our Lord requires of us, then when we are faced with the facts contained in God's Word, and when those facts challenge and confront any false view that we hold on to, then we must always choose truth over tradition. And when people are ready to live their lives in humility under the supreme authority of the Scriptures, then they will find themselves in a commendable place before the Lord and growing in their faith. As Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, he understands that the traditional view of a works-based righteousness before God through human effort at keeping the law has a very strong hold on many of his Jewish objectors. And this traditional view of the Old Testament stands in stark contrast to the gospel of grace that Paul preaches in Jesus. And this is why Paul has been working so hard to bring up these Jewish objections on the front end of all his arguments so that he can point them back to precisely what the Scriptures have been teaching all along. Paul has been laboring from the beginning of this epistle that salvation and a right standing with God comes through faith in the gospel of God's Son rather than human attempts at keeping and maintaining the works of the law. In Romans chapter 3, Paul has sufficiently demonstrated how the law, rather than empowering a person to be righteous before God, in all reality, does quite the opposite. It only serves to condemn a person before God by pointing out and highlighting every failure and shortcoming that you and I have. When we look at the law, we go, "Thou shalt not lie. Oh yeah, I've lied. Thou shalt not commit adultery." And Jesus says, if you look at a woman to lust after you've committed adultery in your heart, oh man, I've broken God's law. It condemns us. In other words, contrary to the traditional Jewish view, the law points out sin. It does not provide power over sin. The law condemns everyone as unrighteous before God. It does not make anyone righteous before him. In Romans 3, in verse 19, we read last week, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And this is why righteousness before God must come another way. It cannot come through human effort and energy to keep God's commands, because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, the righteousness of God to save and rescue humanity must come through a different means apart from the law, which condemns us all. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is that righteousness, the righteousness of God to save, comes through faith in God's promised Son. And this righteousness to save, this means of being set right with God, is something the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament, has always mentioned and provided a witness to. Look at verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Because the righteousness of God to save comes to us as a promise, a free gift that is to be received through belief, through faith. It is something that comes completely separate from our attempts at keeping the law. Paul therefore concludes all boasting in our own efforts is excluded. There is no boasting. No one can stand in here and go, oh man, I earned my way to heaven so much better than you did. No one can do that. There is no boasting. No one can boast in their own goodness or their own righteousness, saying, I finally did it. I've kept all the law, and now I'm well-pleasing to God. Because at the end of the day, everyone's goodness and righteousness falls short of God's righteous demands. Everyone's goodness falls short of justifying them in the eyes of God. And everyone, even the most religious and pious Jew, must trust solely in God's promised Son so that they might be right with God through faith. For he is the only one whom God sent forth as a propitiation, and it is by his blood that our sin problem has sufficiently been dealt with, where God's wrath has sufficiently been extinguished because of the sins that you and I have committed. God's wrath was extinguished on his Son when he died and bled out on the cross for us, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So verse 27 of Romans 3, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Everything Paul is saying is the gospel truth, but the gospel truth literally is undermining the traditional Jewish view of how one comes to be righteous before God. Most first century Jews believed regarding how one is justified before God, they believed that one was justified first by being connected to the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Abrahamic covenant by their flesh, and then by striving to honor, to keep the commands of the law. This means that one must be Jewish and outwardly identify as a Jew, or one must proselytize, if they're a Gentile, and then be outwardly identified as a Jew. Then and only then could one start to keep the works of the law so that you could begin to make oneself righteous and well-pleasing before the Lord. This is an altogether different view from what Paul is preaching in Jesus. And this is why the gospel that Paul preaches is viewed not only with suspicion, but as a wrecking ball to the traditional Jewish understanding of salvation. Paul is saying the law does not make you righteous. The law actually says no one is righteous, no, not one. You're not good because you've been circumcised in your flesh? No one is good. No, not one. The law actually highlights how everyone must be justified and set right with God. And the way it highlights that is you need to approach God through faith. You need to approach him through faith and what he has promised. And this does not destroy or make void the law of God. Rather, it establishes what it has always taught from the beginning. Verse 31 of Romans 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What I'm telling you establishes what the Old Testament has always said. That's what Paul is saying. And this is a monumental claim that Paul is making, because the Jewish objectors to the gospel that Paul preaches in Jesus, they are not unlearned or uneducated men. Now, these are people who have studied the scriptures for years and years. These are rabbis who have been trained, rabbis who are leading synagogues all over the empire. These are the ones who have been objecting and opposing the gospel that Paul preaches in Jesus. And so Paul is going to sufficiently back his claim by clearly pointing to the scriptures themselves. He's going to turn back to the Old Testament to reveal what they've taught all along. And Paul is going to do this by highlighting two highly honored Jewish figures, Abraham and David. See, let me show you. I'm going to show you this is what the scriptures have said all along. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? Now, you can tell that Paul is still framing his argument with a Jewish objector in mind through the very way that he presents his first question. Notice in verse 1, Paul calls Abraham our father. Paul is signaling out a Jewish audience who would object to everything that he has just been saying. And he is now establishing his premise of justification through faith by establishing in the law and the prophets, in the Old Testament, with his Jewish objecting audience as mine, he's establishing that this is the truth. I want to show you that this is the truth. It was these same Jewish objectors that were saying, Paul teaches all men everywhere to reject Moses and the prophets. And Paul goes, I don't do that at all. In fact, I embrace it. And in fact, they are saying the same thing I'm saying. And so Abraham becomes exhibit number one in Paul's Old Testament case example of justification by faith. He wants to clearly point out how the father of the Hebrew nation, this is the guy whom God used to give birth to all Jews. He's the father of the Jewish people. He wants to point out how he came to be righteous before God. And so he's going to ask, how was Abraham, our forefather, made righteous? Was it by keeping the works of the law? Is that how he was justified? Is that how he was set right before God? Or was he made righteous another way? What do the scriptures actually say? And so, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul quotes from the very first book in the law of Moses. He quotes from Genesis and focuses in on the very moment that God credited Abraham with righteousness. And he shows them. He says, look, Abraham was accounted as being righteous, not by keeping the law, but by believing. It was through faith in God's promise. This has got to be worse. It's got to be worse, fellas, than when you're standing there in front of the cabinet, right? And you're trying to find the bottle of honey that's in there, and you're looking and you're searching around, you can't find it, and so then you call out to your wife, you're like, hey, hon, where's the honey at? I can't find it. Are you looking in the cabinet? Yeah, I'm looking in the cabinet. Are you looking on the third shelf? Yes, I'm looking on the third shelf. Well, did you move stuff around? Yeah, I moved it. I can't find it. And then what happens? She gets on up, walks right on over there, moves one thing, goes, boom, here you go. I'm like, no way. It was there the whole time. It's got to be way worse than that. Paul is going, let me show you. You're objecting that God justifies people through faith? You think it's through works? Let me just show you. Let me just point clearly. It's right here. It's been here the whole time. And this is Paul with this passage. The Jew objector is like, oh yeah, Paul, where does the Old Testament teach justification by faith? He says, well, you remember Abraham, right? Our forefather according to the flesh? Yeah, well, we're familiar with him. Well, what does the scripture say about how he became righteous before God? Let me get up and refer you to Genesis 15, verse 6. Boom, here you go. He was justified through faith by believing. That's how he was accounted as righteous. Interesting enough, according to the Mishnah, which is the collection of Jewish oral teaching and traditions, we can already begin to hear the distortions of biblical truth that came into play in a traditional Jewish understanding of righteousness. According to Kedushin 4:14, it says, we find that Abraham, our father, performed the whole law before it was given. This is Jewish oral tradition. Is that true? Is that really true? That's not true. But this is now what is surrounding Abraham. Like, why was he so great? Why was he so righteous? Oh, well, he performed the entirety of the law before it was ever given. That is not true. But that is the tradition that is being held onto about Abraham. In fact, before you even get to chapter 15, where God accounts Abraham's faith as righteousness, in chapter 12, after God calls Abraham to get out of his country and to follow him, and that he'll take him to a land that he'll show him, he ends up departing from the promised land once he gets there due to a famine. And when he does that, he meanders on down to Egypt. And what does he do when he gets there? He's scared. And so now he encourages his wife to lie. Hey, what? I'm a little freaked out. I think these Egyptians are going to get upset if they find out I'm married to you because you're so beautiful. So why don't you just tell them that you're my sister? He encourages them to lie. Rather than performing the whole law, Scripture clearly reveals that Abraham failed to be righteous according to the law. If we're using the law as a standard, you shall not bear false witness. Guess what? Abraham bears false witness. And yet, even though Abram demonstrably failed to keep the law, by the time we get to chapter 15, God accounts him as being righteous. How? Through the law? Obviously not. Not through the law. No, it was instead through faith. At this juncture in Abraham's life, he had been living in the promised land for some time. God had prospered him greatly, and he was getting older, and he was concerned because he had no children, to which to leave an inheritance to, even though God had promised to make him a great nation. And he started to think, well, maybe the heir was just going to be his servant, Eliezer. So God calls upon Abraham when he's concerned about this and calling out to the Lord. He says, look up to the stars of heaven. There he is in the evening. Look up to the stars of heaven. And God tells him, your descendants that will come from your own flesh will be as the stars of heaven. They'll be innumerable. You're not going to be able to count them. You're going to have so many descendants, you will not be able to count them. Eliezer is not going to be your heir. And what happened? He believed God. He believed him. God, you can do it. There's nothing Abraham can do. He has no power or strength to do it or perform it. He just believes God, that God will follow through and he will do what he said he would do. Look at Genesis 15, and we'll read verses 3 through 6. And then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That's what the law of God tells us. This is what the law and the prophets give us witness to. It was by faith and not through Abraham's efforts at keeping the law that God accounts Abraham as righteous. This is absolutely important. Every Jewish person knows that Abraham was a righteous man. The Bible calls him a righteous man. But Paul is saying, how does the law and the prophets testify to Abraham becoming righteous? Was it through the law? No, it was through faith. That is Paul's point, and it was faith that was geared and set and founded in God's promise that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is what he is putting his trust in. God said that through me, Abraham, all the families of the world would be blessed. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Just to add a little flesh to the bones concerning God's promise here, we should keep in mind that it was after God originally created man. After he created Adam and Eve, that God blessed humanity. He blessed them. He made his favor to shine upon them. And on the seventh day, God blessed the seventh day, and all creation entered into his blessed rest, enjoying the fullness of his presence there in the garden. Let's just review a little bit in Genesis 1, verse 22. After the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, it says, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill. This is talking about the animals. They are to be fruitful, fill the waters and the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. Verse 28, then God blessed them, and he said to them, this is to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then, chapter 2, verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctify it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. It was only after man sinned in the garden that cursing came into the world. Cursing comes right up and starts to destroy the initial blessing that man had. They were blessed. They got to enjoy God's presence. They got to enjoy his fullness. And the curse of sin separated us from the blessing of God, the blessing of being in his favor and enjoying his presence. In Genesis 3, verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And then in verse 22 of chapter 3, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden, the garden where his manifest presence resided. And they were to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Ever since that moment in history, humanity has been in need of returning to the place of God's blessing. That's what we need. We've fallen under a curse. How can we get back to a place where blessing abounds in God's presence? And it was to Abraham and through Abraham and his offspring that God promises to restore this blessedness. This is the blessedness that God has in mind as he's telling Abraham, through you, every family on the earth will be blessed. This promise of God, this offspring that is to come, is pretty important. God said he would be the one to bring it about. He would do it. He would bring an offspring that would reverse the curse and restore humanity back to a place of blessing. And how was Abraham able to receive and enjoy this privilege? Was it through works? Was it by working it up? God, let me just show you, I can be the one that deserves this. No way. That doesn't happen. Not at all. Paul is showing that this blessing comes through faith. And when Abram just believed God and trusted in what he would do, precisely in what he said he would do, even when there was no perceptible evidence or any way he could secure it for himself in his own strength, God accounted Abraham's faith in his promise as righteousness. He was trusting in God's promise to save and deliver, that God would send a promised seed, a promised offspring that could reverse the curse. That's what he's trusting in. God, I believe you can do it, and you've chosen to give me the privilege that through my lineage, this promised seed is going to come. No way. That's so awesome. So he trusts him. That is how one is set right with God. And because this is how one is accounted as righteous before God, there is no boasting. Because you did not work or earn any of it, it was given to you as a free gift, even when you did not deserve it. That becomes very clear even in verse 5. We'll pick up in verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Look at, Paul is making sure to highlight, Abraham, he wasn't godly when he was justified. He was ungodly. God justified him by believing in his promise. His faith is accounted for righteousness. I want you to notice something too. In Paul's economy, faith is not a work. Faith is not a work. Instead, works are always contrasted with faith. A person placing their faith in God's promise does not mean that they are performing a good work to earn or merit salvation. Biblical faith is trusting in another to do what you are incapable of doing on your own. And when you trust that other person to do what you can't do, all the glory goes to them. My brother's a pretty handy guy, a lot handier than I am. So I could find myself in a bind working on stuff around the house, and I could try to work on it and trying to fix the plumbing under my sink, and it's just not happening, it's not happening, it's leaking more and more and more. And my brother could approach me and go, hey, do you want me to fix that for you? I'd be more than happy to do it. No, I got this. Comes again, still leaking. Hey, do you want me to help you? No, I got it. Okay, he goes away. Finally, I go, you know what, I can't do it. There's no way I can do this on my own. I don't have the capability or the wherewithal to do it. In fact, the job costs way too much money. Let's just say it turns out my brother's got the money and the skill to take care of it. And I finally just surrender. I go, you know what, you said you would take care of it. Can you come and do it for me? Now, when that's fixed and my wife shows up home, I go, man, I fixed the sink. No glory goes to me. It would all go to the one who I put my hope in, the one who had the skill and the wherewithal to do it. Faith is not a work. And no one looks at me going, wow, you're such a good person that you turned to your brother. No one does that. It's like, you couldn't do it. That's what, you couldn't do it, you turned to him. All the glory, all the honor goes to the appropriate person in that situation. When it comes to salvation, it's the same thing. All the glory, all the honor goes to the Lord. Paul now brings King David into the equation. He too was given the messianic promise of God that through one of his offspring, an heir would sit upon his throne forever. And that offspring is Jesus, who is the son of David, right? Son of David, son of Abraham. But more to the point, Paul is going to use David to solidify his argument for righteousness by faith by highlighting how David celebrated and rejoiced in the way that God made people righteous and kept them righteous before him, apart from the law. And he does this by quoting out of the Psalms after David writes about where he had failed miserably. verse 6 of Romans 4, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Paul quotes David out of Psalm 32, where David is rejoicing in the forgiveness that he has found regarding his wicked and sinful ways with Bathsheba and Uriah. Adultery and murder. This is one who was in covenant relationship with God already. The promise of an offspring through him to sit on his throne was already in place. And yet, he falls into sin, horrendous sin. And here's the point. Not only do we see God accounting people as righteous with him on the front end by grace through faith, we see God sustaining people as righteous before him even after they fail the exact same way, by grace through faith. From beginning to end, we are righteous with God by grace through faith. And Paul is saying that's what the Old Testament has always taught. It has always taught that. Here we see imputed righteousness as a means of forgiveness. It involves forgiveness. The righteousness that God gives us involves forgiveness of sin as well. When we turn to God and trust in his promise, in his grace given to us in Jesus, he takes care of the balance sheet, as it were. And in Christ, the debts that we have accrued are sufficiently expunged. He's taking care of it. And the righteousness that we could not earn is imputed by his marvelous grace to us. Paul has now given to the Jewish objectors examples from the Old Testament of righteousness by faith. Paul has been arguing that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus is to all and on all who believe, and there is no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. All have sinned, everyone falls short of the glory of God, and so everyone, it doesn't matter who, is saved by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because no one can be saved through the works of the law. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 3 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Paul will demonstrate that, yes, even Gentiles are saved. They're given this blessing of righteousness through faith, apart from being circumcised, because Abraham was given this blessing while he was still uncircumcised in his flesh. So let me show you. I'll show you from the Old Testament what I'm saying is true. Romans 4, verse 9. "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham, while still uncircumcised." The genius of Paul's argument lies in the priority of Abraham's faith, which not only provides the proper priority for understanding the role of the law, it highlights God's priority to save everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, from the same shared unrighteousness that we all have before the law of God, through the same and altogether glorious promise of God in his Son. Paul has already quoted from Genesis 15. Demonstrating how Abraham was accounted as righteous before God. And he was accounted as righteous by faith, believing in God's promise. Then Paul asked this follow-up question. When that happened, was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised? Has Abraham performed any outward works identifying himself with the covenant yet? Or was he accounted as righteous while uncircumcised solely by faith? Well, any pious Jew knows that Abraham was not circumcised at this point. Nor was he even given the command to be circumcised at this point. That didn't come until Genesis 17, two chapters later. And Abraham was not introduced, he was not introduced to even doing this thing until God commands him to, two chapters later. And so, he was not made righteous by being circumcised, or by being Jewish, or by outwardly manifesting any resemblance of keeping God's commands. The reason he did that, the reason God had him do that, was not so that he could be made righteous, but as a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith that he already had while he was uncircumcised. Genesis 17 and verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This is what Paul is pointing out. It's just a sign. It's a sign of the covenant. It's a sign of the righteousness that he already had by faith. So following Paul's train of thought, Paul is uprooting all of the traditional misconceptions that the Jews had regarding salvation and righteousness by pointing them clearly to what the scriptures actually say. Points them precisely to how their father Abraham was made righteous and how everyone who is circumcised must be made righteous. You too must believe by faith. If you're putting your hope and trust in keeping the law and in being circumcised, you got it in the wrong place. You need to put your hope in God's promise, because Abraham was not made righteous through that act. Abraham's obedience to follow this command did not make him righteous. God had already counted Abraham as righteous by faith, to which any objector would say, well then, if Abraham was already righteous, then why did God just command him to be circumcised? Answer, it was a sign to confirm a promise God had already given, and that Abraham had already received by faith. Witherington, he states it like this. He says, circumcision, rather than inaugurating something, is seen as confirming a pre-existing condition. And that pre-existing condition is faith in the promise of God. And just so that we might examine how this sign points forward to God's promise to save and to make people righteous apart from works, we need to reflect upon some of the specifics surrounding this initial promise given in Genesis as it unfolds throughout biblical history. When Adam and Eve sinned, guilt and shame entered the world, right? Their initial blessing or standing before God, standing whole and complete in his presence, completely unashamed, was destroyed the moment sin came in. Sin introduced a curse. Not only did it introduce a curse, it introduced guilt and shame. And Adam and Eve's initial response to this guilt and shame was expressed how? By covering up their reproductive organs. That's how it was expressed. You might wonder, why is that the initial response? You know, we're naked. Now, I mean, we know on this side of the fall, like, I don't like to be naked in front of people. I would cover myself too. But they were unashamed, whole and complete before God, no guilt, no nothing. And one of the things God commanded them to do as image bearers was to what? Be fruitful and multiply. They were to make other image bearers that would fully honor God and be able to enjoy his presence for all eternity, to continue on doing that. Now that sin has entered in, guess what? They can't do that anymore. Yes, they can reproduce. Yes, they still make image bearers. Humanity is still made in the image of God, but we're fallen. It's corrupted by sin. So now they cannot reproduce image bearers the way God had originally intended. Everything after that is going to be messed up. That's why they're like, uh-oh, we can't do what God has asked us to do. We can't fulfill what he wanted us to fulfill. And so they reproduce cursed image bearers rather than blessed image bearers. And yet, God promised a way in which he would destroy the curse of sin and restore humanity back to him once again, to a place of unhindered blessing in his presence. How? Through a promised seed. God promised that one would come through the woman, and the one who would come would destroy and crush all the works of the enemy and everything he introduced when man gave in to sin. This one who would come would reverse the curse of sin and restore man back to a place of blessing. Genesis 3, verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. This is God now dishing out the cursing after the initial fall of man into sin. And verse 15, and I will put enmity. Look, here's a promise of God. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And this seed, this offspring that will come through the woman, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now this someone who would crush everything the enemy introduced would need to be a person who is not only fully human, but is born in such a way that he supernaturally overcomes the sin problem. That he is not born under the corruption of sin. Yes, he's born into a fallen world, and he is fully human, but he does not suffer from the curse of sin and is able to overcome every temptation to sin. And that person is Jesus. He is the promised seed of the woman. That's how we've always been saved, is by trusting a promise. Adam and Eve were to look to God's promise to deliver so that they could be made righteous and blessed once again. The promised blessing was then extended to Abraham, and it is through Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham believes this promise by faith, and it is a promise he cannot accomplish in his own efforts, but God must be the one to accomplish it. And we'll look more at that next week. But here's the point I'm driving at. This promise of God to save and deliver and to make man righteous once again and to restore man back to the place of blessing before God's presence is a promise that involves a supernatural offspring. One who would be born free from the filthy curse of sin. Question, can man do that on his own? No. Can't do that. We don't have the power or strength to produce someone free from the filth of sin, free from the curse of sin. It's a supernatural act. And so what does God command Abraham to do in light of this promise, in light of this supernatural act, in light of this offspring that would come, that would provide the blessing to all the families of the earth? He says, you need to circumcise yourself as a sign of the covenant, that not through your strength, through your energy, through your effort, that supernatural offspring will come. I will do it. I will do it. And so he has to trim the foreskin off in light of this promise. And so the Jewish people are living their lives with the sign of circumcision pointing to God promised. God promised that he would bring a seed who would deliver us from sin. And we need to put our hope and we need to put our trust in him and in him alone. You don't put your trust in the sign. You put your trust in what the sign points to. That's Jesus. And that's Paul's point. You need to put your hope and your trust in God's promise. promised Son, Jesus. For it's in Christ alone that we can be made righteous, apart from the works of the law. That's the good news. Question: have you placed your faith in God's promised Son? I'm not asking if you agree that this book is true. Maybe we can all agree that this book is true. That's one thing. It's one thing to agree that this book is fact. What I'm asking is, have you placed your faith in what this book says? Have you placed your faith in whom this book points to? Have you actually come to Jesus by faith? Have you said, God, you know what? I can't do it on my own. Yeah, maybe I've shown up to church. I've done a bunch of religious things. I got these other things that make me look good compared to other people. But have you actually turned to Jesus? Have you sought the Lord for forgiveness and said, I need your forgiveness. I'm actually guilty. When I look at my life in light of the law, I recognize I have sinned against you. And when I look at what I deserve, I don't deserve goodness or righteousness or blessing. What I deserve is condemnation. I deserve cursing when I look at what I've done. But God, you and your goodness and your grace, you've promised a way back to a place of blessing, and that's in your Son. And I need him. And I want him. Have you done that? If you have not done that, your life stands in a place of cursing this morning. And the only way to be restored to a place of blessing, to a place of right standing and righteousness before God, is by turning to Jesus by faith. Those of you that have already trusted in him, then here's the good news, brothers and sisters. Every time you fail, just know it doesn't depend upon you or your effort. You have an advocate with the Father who washes away all of your sins. You can continue just, Lord, thank you, God, forgive me. I blow it, but thank you, thank you, thank you. It's not based on how good I am. God, I want to live to please you, but I'm just grateful. It's not based on my goodness. It's based on your goodness. So we can rejoice. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you that you've provided a way for us to be made righteous apart from the law, and that's how you've always had it. You've always made it so that we could be made right with you, not because of what anything we've done, anything we work for, but because of everything that you have done, all that you have promised to do, and everything that you accomplished in Jesus. And for that, we worship you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.